Okay, today is Wednesday, June 17th, first day of Rosh Chodesh Tammuz. This is the women's Chumashir at the end of Perek Tet. Sefer Bereishit. Okay, Rabotai, we are try to conclude today this episode with Noah and focus extensively on a Ramban. So we've seen what Noah has done. What he's done is not terribly explicit in the text. We know that somebody saw Ervat Aviv. We're not sure whether it's Ham or whether it's Kinaan, who is the fourth son of Ham. We know that Shem and Yefes came and took the blanket and covered him. That we do know. We know that Noach wakes up and he somehow figures out exactly what is done to him by his youngest son. We're not quite sure who that is. And we're going to continue now with Noach's curse and then see the Ramban, who is so refreshingly honest in offering a critique of a biblical hero. Something that he is known for throughout the Chumash. And many applaud him for taking that particular stance. So we continue now at Pasuk Chaf Hei. So we'll just get a little flavor as what he says, and then we'll again start with Rashi and then move on to others. Vayomer, and Noach said, Arur Kinaan, may Kinaan be cursed. Eved Avadim Yiyeh Le'echav, he shall be a servant unto his brothers. Simple pshat is that Kinaan, the fourth son of Ham, will now be a slave unto his brothers. Well, who might be his brothers?
A servant of servants.
But to whom? Yele Echav. So what does that mean? Noach had five children. So does this mean that Canaan is going to be a servant unto his other, unto Ham's other children? That's what it seems to me. And that would be an unusual read. But it does. That's the simple reading of the text. No one will agree with that simple reading of the text. And we should start asking, why is that the case? But that's the way the text reads. He shall be a slave unto slaves. And to whom? To his brothers. Well, that's who we're talking about. Right, to his brothers. His is the one, the Canaan. Canaan's brothers. We'll see who they are in the next chapter. You know, they are Vnei Cham, are Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Okay? So, Canaan is going to be an Evet to Cush and to Put. We'll see what happens. Vayomer, and he continues to say, Baruch Hashem Elohei Shem. May God be blessed, the God of Shem. Vehi Kinaan Eved Lamo. And Kinaan shall be a servant unto him. What do you mean? So now he just changed it. He's not going to be Eved to Achiv, to his brothers, Kinaan. He's going to be a slave to who?
His uncle.
Vehi Kinaan Eved Lamo. Okay. Yaft Elohim Li Yefet. May God be very nice unto Yefes. Or God may beautify Yefes. V'yishkon b'holei shame. And he shall dwell in the tent of shame. V'hi Kinaan eved lomo. And Kinaan should also be a servant unto whom? Unto Yefes. Okay, that's it. That's the end of it. So now let's try to see what's happening here. Ibn Ezra has a shocking statement about this Eved Lomo. Shocking statement of Eved Lomo. And the Ramban will call him to task. But as we always do, we start with good old Rashi. So Rashi says, in Pasuk Chaf, yes.
Does Noah have the power to prophesy this?
Okay, excellent question. That was one of the questions I was going to deal with. If I decide to curse you,
yeah.
Very nice. Okay. If I decide to bless you, is it worth any value? So there is a Mishnah that says, Al tihi birchat hedyot kala be'enecha. Never take a blessing from a, even an ordinary citizen, don't take it lightly, because it might be fulfilled. The converse about a klala, I've never found quoted. Never found that it's quoted. So normally we believe that the power of blessing and cursing is not in the hands of human beings. Because if it would be, you know, we'd be in a lot of trouble. There are lots of 140 million Arabs who would be cursing us one way, and only 7 million Jews cursing the reverse way. So it's a little difficult to see how humans, so in all probability, yes, if you are offering a blessing, it's somehow conveying God's blessing, and in order to do that, you have to be endowed with the power of prophecy. And some say that explicitly, that Noah here is indeed offering some degree of prophecy. It's a great question. It's an excellent question. I don't have a good answer for it, other than the fact that you'll say, okay, if you say it's prophecy in the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I can't argue with it. Can't argue with it. But it still is a little unusual. Because when God wants to bless Avraham and subsequently bless his children, it's not Avraham who blesses the children. It's always God who comes and says, I'll bless you, I'll bless your children, and so on and so forth. Right, that's right. Anybody, right, but that's God. Anyone who curses you, I will curse. God. Anyone who blesses you, I will bless. That I understand. Bracha and klala should be in the hands of God, not in the hands of human beings. But as I said, yet, the Mishnah says that if an ordinary citizen who certainly does not have prophetic ability blesses you, don't take it lightly. It might have some significance. Oru kina'an, says Rashi. Ata garamtoli shelo olid ben revi'i l'sham sheni. You are responsible, Mr. Kina'an, for the fact that I did not have the capacity to have a fourth child who will ultimately service me. Serve l'sham sheni. So here, Rashi is taking this, you know, very, very selfishly on the part of Noah. Number one, Rashi is predicating his entire curse based on the fact that he accepts one of the two interpretations in Masechet Sanhedrin, that he was castrated. Correct. If he was just naked, this statement has no meaning whatsoever. If he had a homosexual relationship with him, this statement has no meaning. So Rashi, despite the fact that he quoted the two alternative interpretations, is predicating his remarks here on the fact that Noah was castrated by Kina'an. And why is he so upset? Not that he can't have more children to populate the world, but he doesn't have another child to say, bring me a glass of tea. Bring me a glass of tea. Three children are not enough to service him. It's what Rashi says. It's so difficult to understand. Arur bincha harivii. Cursed shall be your fourth son. Liot mishamesh et zaram shel elu hagdolim. He's going to have to what? He's going to have to service the children of these. Shehutal aleihem torach avodasi me'ata. Now, his uncles, Shem and Yefes, have to shoulder the burden all by themselves. They have to take care of Noah all by themselves. So as compensation for that, Mr. Kenan and his children will now be serving whom? Who will they be serving? Shem and Yefes. Therefore, Kenan is going to be an eved to him, to Shem, and Kenan is going to be a servant to him, to Yefes. That's how Rashi learns. Eved Lomo. That's what Rashi says at the end of Pasuk Chaf Vav. It says Vehi Eved Kenan Lomo, and at the end of Pasuk Chaf Zayin Vehi Kenan Eved Lomo. He will be a servant unto them. Who's to them? His uncles, Shem and Yefes. Shem and Yefes will have to spend the rest of their lives attending to whom? To Noah, the pop. As a result, they are now being awarded shamashim, servants to serve all of them. And who will that be? Canaan's descendants as well. So everything becomes a matter of personal service to enable you to both swimming and play tennis. That's the whole issue here. To play tennis, and that's the issue here. Amar Lohem, he said, Amar Lohem le'achiv, Adam HaRishon, Shnei Bayim, I mentioned this last week. Adam HaRishon had two children. V'harag zeh et zeh b'shvil Yerushat HaOlam. Cain killed Hevel because he wanted to inherit everything for himself. V'avinu yesh lo gimel banim. Our father has three children. V'odenu mevakesh ben revi'i. And he still wants to have another fourth child, so we're going to have to split it four ways instead of three ways. What are you, ripped? Castrate him. End of discussion. End of discussion. Okay? Kacha lomed Rashi. You can see how difficult it is for somebody who wants to have a complex understanding of the Torah. This is a very difficult read of Rashi. Very difficult to read of Rashi. That should be why he castrated him, and that should be the reason, and that should be the punishment. Nobody was here to serve me, to attend to my needs. It actually places the relationship between a child and a parent in a very unusual way. I'm not saying that children are not obligated to pay to honor their parents. And honor, kibud, primarily means to provide services. It does. But that's not the purpose of having a child. To service you. That's an incidental benefit.
Maybe because Canaan didn't service him and take care of him when he was naked. You know what I mean? Like, he didn't fulfill, like, he didn't have that respect to take care of him.
Could be. That's possible. Yeah. Yeah. But let's just finish with Rashi. Baruch Hashem Elohei Shein She'asid Lishmor Havtachaso Lizaro, lo seis lohem es eretz Kenaan. I bless the Lord of Shame because He, God, will obviously honor His promise to give to the children of Shame eretz Kenaan. What do you make of that statement of Rashi? Exactly. There was no promise yet to give anything to eretz Kenaan. Who heard that promise? Only Avram. What?
Why is it the God of Shame, not his God?
That's also going to be a point, yes. Chum is completely excluded here from being under the domain of God. And that's probably one of the reasons why Ibn Ezra is going to say something else. It's very sharp. We'll see in a second. See in a second. So, this again, statement of Rashi is very challenging. Very challenging. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to honor his promise to give the children of Shame, Eretz Canaan. Number one, he never made the promise yet. Number two, do I need Noach's blessing, Baruch Hashem, to indicate that God would honor His promise? And if not for this, God would not honor His promise?
It makes no sense.
It's very difficult. It's extremely difficult.
It's Eretz Canaan.
What?
It's Eretz Canaan.
That's correct. It is Eretz Canaan. That's, there's no doubt that Eretz Canaan is not by accident. We'll see in 2 seconds. Yes, just finishing Rashi. Rashi. Let's continue the last Rashi in Pasuk Chav Zayin. Yaft Elohim liyefes miturgam yaftei. In other words, yarchiv. Yarchiv Hashem liyefes. God will expand the something of Yefes. Expand. Yarchil harchiv. Either means the simple way of reading this to expand his land. He will get enormous amount of territory eventually. V'yishkon b'ahalei shem. Yishre shechinato b'Yisrael. Who will be mashre hishchinato b'ahalei shem? God. God will continue to will dwell in whose tent? In whose tent? Shame. Okay. Now, tell me what's difficult about these two, about the combination of statements of Rashi. Does one have anything to do with the other? Nothing to do with the other. Yarchiv Hashem li'Yefes. God will expand the territory of Yefes. Oh, and by the way, God's spirit will rest where? In the tent of Shem. So why don't I put this phrase where? Why don't I put this phrase where? Where does this phrase belong? In the previous pasuk, where we're talking about the blessing unto whom? To Shem. If we are saying that Yashre Shechinato, that this phrase means that God will choose to dwell His Spirit in Shem's territory, I understand that. Why is it in the middle of pasuk of Yefes? Seems to be standing out there. It's got nothing. What's it got to do? It should say Yaklim Yefes. He cannot have it Lamo. That would be the way a pasuk should read. Yeah.
Maybe just like Rachab, Hashem's coverage will cover Yefes too in Hashem.
What? That
it says, Rashi says, Yerchav, that it will extend. Maybe it means Hashem's looking over Yefes also. That he's included in the...
Okay, that might be the point that's driving the Medrash that Rashi quotes. Rashi now quotes a Midrash. After saying what he thought was the simple pshat, he quotes a Midrash. U'midrash chachamim. Even though God expanded or was nice to Yefes, how was He nice? Shebana Koresh Shahem Yibnei Yefes Bayisheni. Who built the second? Who enabled the building of the second? Build it. Cyrus Koresh enabled the building of the second Beit HaMikdash. He gave the Jews of Babylonia permission to go back after 70 years and rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash. Nonetheless, Lo Sharsa Bo Shechina. The Shechina did not rest in this building.
How do we know that?
Of course, let me just finish the Rashi. Veheichon Sharta. And where did God rest His Shechina? The Mikdash Rishon Shebana Shlomo Shehayim Bnei Shem. If you read this like you're in the third grade, what conclusion do you come to about the second Beit HaMikdash? There's no Hashrat Shechina. So why bother going there? Why bother going to a Beit HaMikdash without Hashrat Shechina? So Rashi is laden with issues, and I wish he'd walk through the door. I wish he would and tell us, Rabbeinu Shloima, what are you telling us here? This is the Medrash quote that Hashem was Sharta Shechina only in the Bayit Rishon, not in the Bayit Sheni. So let me just address this last issue first. Obviously it doesn't mean that there was no Hashra'at Shechina, but as you well know, during the first Beit HaMikdash, the Aron was visible to one and all. Couldn't see it because it was in the Kodesh HaKodashim. But the presence of God was symbolized by the Aron, which rested inside the Kodesh HaKodashim, and the Kohen Gadol could testify every single year, I was inside and I saw it. Or if you were a maintenance man, I'm serious. If you're a maintenance man, you could also, if something had to be done, there was something wrong with there, you could walk in and see that the Aron was sitting right there. No problem. However, the Gemara tells us that Shlomo HaMelech, on the night he built the Beit HaMikdash, had a dream. The dream was that the Beit HaMikdash that you built today is going to be destroyed. And he took the Nevuah seriously. And he built an underground tunnel for the Aron to be deposited in should you anticipate the Mikdash being destroyed. He did not want the Aron to be carted away to go to Rome, so we should go visit the Pope and then we'll see the Aron there. The menorah might be there, whatever it is. But he didn't want the Aron to be there. So we know for a fact that Sidkiyahu did it. We know that for a fact. That he took, there was a little underground tunnel, and when he saw that the Mikdash is about to be destroyed, the Aron was put in with four other things. The anointing oil, Shemen HaMeshcha, the Shemen HaMeshcha, the anointing oil was there. The Choshen, right? Choshen was there. The Urim V'Tumim. Urim V'Tumim. All God. Hidden there. So, during the second Beit HaMikdash, what was there to indicate the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? A stone. They placed a stone over that particular area. Over that particular area. And in fact, the Mishnah in Yuma tells us that a maintenance man, the tiles in the Mikdash were a little loose once, and he went to fix it, and he opened up the tile, and he died right away. That's what the Mishnah says. He died. And Chachamim understood, I can never understand why, instead of going into that tunnel and taking out the Aron, they understood that he looked at the Aron. And what does the Torah tell us in Parshat, the end of Parshat Bamidbar? That if you look at the Aron, what happens? Vametu. That's the way the Parsha ends. If you look at the Aron, you die. And that's apparently what happened to him. So the first Beit HaMikdash had a visible sign of the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Visible. The second Beit HaMikdash did not have a visible sign of Aron. You had to sense it was there. You had to sense it. But you could not see and feel the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu unless you were a religiously sensed it, which of course is the higher element. Not just to see something, but to experience it religiously. So what Rashi says is that God did not rest His Shekhinah, at least in a visible form, during Bayit Sheni. He did rest His form in a visible way during Bayit Rishon. During Bayit Rishon.
The korbanot were concealed during Bayit Sheni. I mean, they were the korbanot.
Yeah. They were eaten at... Yeah, korbanot were accepted, 100%. The regular avodah, the Beit HaMikdash, took place during Bayit Sheni. And in fact, from a kiddushah point of view, so you know that, the second Beit HaMikdash has a much longer history of its kiddushah than the first Beit HaMikdash. First Beit HaMikdash, after it was destroyed, all of Eretz Yisrael forfeited its kiddushah with the destruction of Beit HaMikdash. The second Beit HaMikdash, even though it was destroyed, it retained its Kedusha, and the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael was never terminated. Never terminated. So even though there was no physical Aron, nonetheless, the ultimate element of Kedusha existed in a greater degree for the second Beit than the first Beit HaMikdash. What?
How do we know that?
It's a Rambam. The Rambam says so.
Yeah.
What? No, that's where they tell you where it's buried. Where it's, you don't see the tunnel. They say that's the location.
All right.
That's the location.
So isn't it still there?
Yeah, 100% it's still there. That's why when they made the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they were looking in the wrong place. They'd asked the Rambam, he would have told them exactly where it is. Exactly where it is. But anyhow, yeah. You know, I could elaborate on this, but I could show you those what we read 2 weeks ago, the nuns and those two psukim, what they really mean. It's just unbelievable what Jabrov once said. But okay. Now, what? It was not about 24 years ago when we did Parshas Balotcha. We started Bamidbar. We started with that. What?
We discussed it already.
Yes. However, let's move on. There is a second interpretation of Yafta Lehim Liefes, V'yishkon Baha Leshem, why the two rest together, and it happens to be one of the philosophical underpinnings of modern orthodoxy. This phrase, Yafta Lehim Liefes, V'yishkon Baha Leshem. Correct. Yefes has become the symbol of beauty. That's what Yefes means, to be beautiful. It means Yefes became Greece. That's the land that he acquired. But it wasn't just land, but it was a culture as well. And Greek culture had a lot to offer in terms of art and music and so on and so forth. So there are some members of our community who believe that those elements, culture, cannot contribute an iota to our understanding and our belief of our of a Torah light way of life. There's no way that it makes a contribution. However, Yaft Elohim Liyefet V'yishkon Balei Shein is telling us an incredibly important message. That we have an opportunity and a right to explore the beauty of Yefes as long as what? It is Yishkon Balei Shein. As long as what? It is covered under the shadows of the tent of Shein. So if you can see something, if something can help augment and elaborate for something, a Jewish concept, by looking at something in the world of art or literature or music and so on and so forth, under those circumstances, then it's perfectly appropriate. We believe that. That that's exactly what the Pasuk is telling us. It's not mine, it's the Gemara's interpretation of this reading. That Yaft Elohim Liyefes, as long as it's Yishkon Bahalei Shein. In other words, you don't make this your life. It's not your life. Your life is the tent of Shein, the tent of Torah. But if something can augment, explain, elaborate, so of course the greatest example in our generation was of course Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. So when somebody asked him, do you think it is possible that Milton could have had an understanding of Masa Bereishis, an insight which the Ramban did not think of? He said, I would not dismiss the possibility a priori. Of course, Milton, he says, we don't have a monopoly on scholarship. We don't have a monopoly on scholarship. So when a certain literary figure, and his idea was literature, could somehow elaborate, and he reads a poem by Robert Frost to somehow communicate a certain atmosphere, he believed that it enhances his appreciation of Torah. And that's why he did it. He once commented that he went to the Levaya of Rav Moshe Feinstein. He went to the Levaya of Moshe Feinstein, like many other thousands of people did. And he said, you know what? There were 50 speakers, and not one of them was able to portray who Rav Moshe was. Everybody said, oh, Talmud Chacham, of course, no one doubted that. Only one person, a layman, Amos Bunin, he said he was the only one who spoke, he was the only one who got it right. Because Amos Bunin went to college, he was well read, he was able to understand that every Rosh Hashiva is not the same. To pick out the unique quality of this particular person, sometimes you have to be able to think in romantic terms or whatever it is. If all you think is he's a Talmud Chacham, Talmud Chacham, you could have substituted that Hesped for Rav Aaron Kotler, and Rav Aaron Kotler was the same Talmud Chacham, but such a different personality. One was the most timid person, so quiet, so timid. And Rav Aaron Kotler was a fiery, fiery person who shot his mouth off every time or something. Rav Moshe was much more timid, much more refined. I'm not criticizing any of them, but they were very different people. They're both Talmud Chacham, Tres Paiskim, but they were different people. And he felt that at a hesped, what you have to try to do is zero in on the unique quality of that person. And he always said, when I have to give a hesped, reading literature helps in that regard. So the world of art and literature and so on and so forth is the world which Chazal understands as Yaft Elohim Liyefes. It is beautiful. The eye notices its beauty. But the challenge is to place it v'yishkon ba'ohalei shein.
It's a very hard balance.
It is incredibly difficult. It is incredibly difficult. I
think you have somebody who would be the prime example in ancient time. But it's every generation.
It is very difficult. I have to make these calls all the time. sometimes a little tension between the English faculty, what they want to read, and the Judaic study, the art class, what pictures you want to show. And I have to make all these decisions, you know, because sometimes, you know, you don't want to obviously show pornography in the yeshiva high school, you know, but, you know, if you, you know, so it's a difficult call. You want to read a modern book. You don't want to read, not everybody wants to read Shakespeare all the time. And sometimes you have curse words or descriptions of things. So you have to make that balance as to what the overall objective of that book, what lessons we can possibly learn and so on. It's much more difficult this way than to say, you know what, it makes, I can't look at it. That's black and white. That's much easier to just say, I'm not going to take advantage of that. But Chazal believe Yaftaluhim Liyev, that's exactly what it comes from. And that's why Vishkom Alashem is Dafka in the Pasuk of Yaftaluhim Liyev. It's not that it's standing in an isolated statement the way Rashi portrayed it, and we ask the question, why is that phrase in the middle of Yefes? It should be in Shem's Pasuk, the Yishkom Bahal Hashem. But now we know why it's Yishkom Bahal Hashem, because it's commenting on Yaftaluhim Liyevet. So please remember that. It's an incredibly important perspective which we have adopted and fully embraced. But I agree with you, it's far more challenging and tempting. And, you know, once you open it up, it's, you know, you never know where it's going to lead. That's the challenge. Yes. Another Rebbe at YU, I'm not going to mention him, always had the criticisms. Why did Ron Lichtenstein always have to call Galachim? Priests. Once quote a priest in this. You think anybody in Columbia quotes Ron Lichtenstein in the shir? You know, in his lecture? Why is it called Galachim? The first time he gave shir, is a very famous story, he mentioned Milton in the middle of the shir, so all the Israelis who never heard of it, says, was he a Rishon or an Acharon? Milton. I never heard of him. Is he a Rishon or an Acharon? He's a Milton. Yeah. Okay, let's take a look at a Ramban. Let's take a look at Ramban. Page 1. Now, he's going to be commenting on Ibn Ezra, who in Pasuk Chavav, Pasuk Chavav, where the Pasuk says, Arur Kina'an, Eved Avadim. How did everybody in this room translate Eved Avadim? A slave unto slave, right? Well, he says, Ibn Ezra, it should say Eved Le'Avadim. A slave to slaves. Eved Avadim is a description, is a descriptive term. It means the height of an Eved. Eved Avadim means the greatest Eved. The holiest. Like Kodesh Kadashim. What does Kodesh Kadashim mean? Not Kodesh unto Kadashim. It's the Holy of Holies. Eved Avadim is the slave of the slave. But he turns it in the other way. Let's read the Ramban's critique of Ibn Ezra. So we're looking at the Ramban. Pirash Rabbi Avraham. Ki lomo, what does the word lomo mean? Please translate it in your English translation. What?
To them.
To them? So,
to him.
To him? To them? Says, look how Ibn Ezra reads it. Pirish Rabbi Avraham. Ki lomo, what does that mean? Because it says, Eved lomo, Shiye kina'an Eved Lelohim. Olashem, ki hu yachrichenu la'avod ha'el. What does it mean? What a novel read of this pasuk. What a novel read of this pasuk. What does it mean? Eved lomo. Lomo to him. Who's to him? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He will be a slave unto shame. Shame will now teach him what? Don't be a slave unto me, but rather what? Be a servant unto God. Servant unto God.
define his status as a servant instead of being, elevate his status as a servant instead of being a servant to man, yet he will elevate him to be a servant.
Excellent.
No.
Ubisheni, and then his second interpretation, Piresh Shiye Eved Liefes Ulashen. His second interpretation is that Canaan will be a servant unto whom? Yefes and Shem. But the first interpretation is what? That he will ultimately become an Eved Avadim, the servant of servants. Always earn what? Who was called the servant of God?
Moshe.
Wow. Wow. So Ibn Ramban cites that very famous words of Balak. Of Balak. Lokov Oivai. Why did I hire you, Mr. Bilam? Lokov. Mazet Lokov? To curse. Vihine, what happens? Beirach, you blessed them. Says Ramban, with all due respect to my friend Rabbi Avraham, why would you call this Arur Kina'an? If what happened here? Kina'an becomes under the influence of shame. And shame directs his what? Directs his attention to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why are you calling this a curse, Arur? You should say Baruch Kina'an. Blessed be Kina'an. Why? Because he's going to be working with shame. Shame's going to elevate him to the title of Eved Avadim. So what is a novel read? Sister Ramban, makes no sense whatsoever. Makes no sense. Yes.
Maybe it means that the lower you can go, maybe is the capacity, the higher you can go. In other words, if you consider him the lowest, then he has the potential of becoming the higher.
Yeah. That what? If you go...
It's like saying, you know, Lufne, Sadiq, you know, but if the lower you go...
The more potential there is to rise. Okay.
And also, it's like a blessing to shame that he can influence
somebody to that point. That is true.
It's a blessing to be able to do that.
No doubt. But again, Ramban's objection is, I wouldn't be employing the word arur if this is what happened. I would never employ such a thing.
But the strange thing is,
yes,
that he is giving you Eretz Kanaan, the land that eventually will be inherited by the Israelites.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So he's giving them a chance to make tshuva maybe.
Perhaps. Again, I'm saying it's a very novel read, very unusual read. And if you're angry at somebody, what do you do? Oh, man. Doesn't seem like the reaction that Noah would be giving in light of the fact that he noticed what he... Oh, I'm going to reward you to become Eved Avadim because you castrated me. Ha ha, excellent.
I didn't know that Shem would do this.
No, this is Canaan, that he's talking to Canaan. Let's continue with the Ramban. V'Rashi Kasav Baruch Hashem Elohei Shem She'asid Lishmor Havtachaso L'Zaro Shel Shem Moses Lahem Es Eretz Kanaan. Now he quotes Rashi. Now turn the page. V'hi Lohem Kanaan L'mas Oved. Now, okay, God's going to give the land to Shem. How is that part of a curse of Kanaan? So Ramban just adds that when the Jews come into Eretz Yisrael, to Eretz Canaan, let's call it Eretz Canaan initially, what happens to all of the Canaanim? What happens to all the Canaanim? What?
They pay tax and observe the Shabbat.
Oh, good. Good. So the Ramban is the author of the opinion that you never, ever annihilate a nation until you give them a chance to what? To succumb. So the mitzvah of killing the seven amimim, lo tichaye kol neshama, don't allow a soul to survive, as the pasuk writes in Dvarim chapter 4, does not apply until there is what the Ramban will call kriat shalom, Kriyat Shalom. No matter who the people are, but there is a price. Kriyat Shalom comes with a price. Not a two-state solution automatically. It is a price to pay. What is the price to pay? You have to accept Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, and you have to pay mas, mazem mas, taxes. You have to be willing to pay taxes to Medinat Yisrael. Then we allow you to live. Says the Rambam, that's what Rashi has in mind. That God will be taking the land of Canaan, give it to Shem, and it will be the Masovet. In other words, we're not going to kill out the people of Canaan. We will give them, unless they refuse to accept and abide by those terms. Abide by those terms. They have to be what's called a ger toshav. There are several opinions what a ger toshav is. Some say you only have to reject avodah zarah. We accept the opinion of several opinions that in order to be a ger toshav, you have to be willing to accept sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach. That's the ultimate dream of this world. The ultimate dream. You never have to lock your doors at night because it says Lo Tignov is one of the seven. So what do you have to worry about? No one has to worry about being killed. Lo Tirtzach is one of the seven. It would be the ideal world. That's what Rambam believes is going to happen to Yemot HaMashiach. The world's going on as usual. No one's going to have anyone who's going to become a Jew. But every nation of the world will accept the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. And then ISIS will disappear. That's it. ISIS will disappear just like that. Poof. Unbelievable. Yemot HaMashiach. Let's continue with the Ramban. V'hichzir kein pam acheret lomar af mishiyiglu b'nei shem yimkiru lohem avadim b'nei kana'an. This is repeated a second time. Tell us that even when the people of Shem are exiled, the children of Canaan will be sold to them as slaves. V'hanachon be'enai, and what appears to me, says the Ramban, that hanachon be'enai ki mitchila kilel oto shiye eved avadim l'chol ha'olam. That initially, when Noah cursed Canaan, it meant, not like Ibn Ezra, Eved Avadim means a slave, perpetual slave, to all of the peoples of the world. The Haya Kol Motzo, anybody who finds a descendant of Canaan, Ya'avod Bo, will be able to work it. Kitam Le'echav, what does Le'echav mean? To humanity. L'chol B'nei Adam. So the curse, according to the Ramban, is a simple curse. Mr. Canaan will be destined to be a slave to all of the nations of the world. All of the nations of the world. Then he goes off on a little tangent to prove that the word L'chol Echav can mean the peoples of the world, not necessarily the relatives. I don't have time for it, but I bracketed the second half of the Ramban. It's one of my favorites. Second half of the Ramban. V'nichtiva zot ha-parsha. This little episode has been recorded in God's Torah. Lehodia ki bechet o haya Kna'an eved olam. Because of his sin, his descendants are forever slaves. V'zacha Avraham ba'artzo. And Avraham ultimately what? Was awarded his land. V'nichtav inyan hayayin b'noach. And the story tells us a little about Noah and his drinking of wine. Ki yesh bo azara mimenu yoter miparshat nezirut. What imagery of the Holy Ramban. What does that mean? Yoter, as much as the parsha of Nazir keeps you away from wine, right? What is a Nazir? You take a vow and you have to drink wine. This parsha keeps you away from wine even more than the parsha of a Nazir.
Wow. As a positive, you might think that he is doing something to make himself holy.
That's correct.
Telling you not.
And also, Nazirut comes to an end when? After 30 days. Then you can go back to your ways of what? Yeah. Drinking and drinking. Ki hatzadik tamim. Noach the tzaddik, who is called tzaddik tamim, asher tzidko hitzil kol ha'olam, his righteousness saved the entire world. Gam oto hechti hayayin, even him, the wine caused him to sin. Vehevi oto lidei bizayon v'kililat zaro, it brought us an element of shame, ridicule, and abuse to him. And he wound up cursing his own children.
So is that, what is the sin?
That he drank.
That he drank wine in excess. That he got drunk.
That he drank in excess.
That he drank in excess.
Halachically, is that a sin?
Yes, according to the Ramban, everybody knows this Ramban. I told you last week. It's Shmo, it's Vayikra Yutet, chapter verse 2. Kidoshim Tihiyu. There is a verse in the Torah which says, "Be holy, kidoshim to you, ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokeichem." Every parshan struggles. What exactly is God telling us to be holy? So Rashi claims that kiddushah means to refrain from doing an avera, distance yourself from an avera. That's what he writes. So kiddushah doesn't really mean anything positive. It just emphasizes, keep yourself away from an avera. The Ramban coined that most famous phrase, naval b'rishut ha-Torah. A despicable character, and he has a license to do so, from the Torah. In other words, in all of the learning of the Torah, does the Torah tell you not to get drunk? No, it doesn't. Does the Torah not tell you to eat 500 pounds of meat at one meal? It doesn't tell you that. But it tells you to be holy. Kidoshim to you. That is designed to tell you that even though you're allowed to do it, kadesh atzmecha b'mutalach, sanctify yourself in an area which the Torah allowed you to engage in. I'm not going to tell you kidoshim to you, telling you that what? You shouldn't eat treifa meat. I don't have to tell you that. Because you're not allowed to eat treifa meat. How do you express something, your holiness, by engaging in moderation for something that you're allowed to do? That's correct.
Is that part of that?
No doubt about it. In fact, the Ramban says something even more spectacular in Parshat Shoftim. The Torah says, tell you what, one second. Just let me think of a phrase. I know what he says. Oh, v'asisa hayasher v'hatov. V'asisa hayasher v'hatov. You should do what's right and what's good. The Rabban asks the same question. What does the Torah tell us you should do? It's right. Does that mean you should eat matzah on Pesach? I don't need a pasuk to tell you v'asisa hayasher v'hatov, that you should eat matzah on Pesach. Because it says in the Torah, be'erev tov, eat matzah. Does it mean to be honest and not to steal? I don't need a pasuk to tell me you should be honest and not steal. Why? Because it says, lo tignov. So what is v'asisa hayashar v'hatov? Says the Ramban. The Torah could not have envisioned every single type of case in the world. It can't. Man can always think about what? Working around what the Torah says, it's impossible to record every single possibility. So the Torah exact gives you one broad statement. The asisa, just do what's yashar and what's yashar, what's right. Who determines that? Whoever the rabbani or the leaders of that particular generation, they that determine. Because you can't necessarily legislate every particular situation. So that's a theme which the Ramban has. Here he's telling you the episode of Noah with the wine is designed to teach us this point, and it accomplishes its objective even more than the mitzvah of being a nazir. So,
but what is the shame that
you
have?
That was not the Rambam. That was the Rambam. And I'll tell you the Rosh Pshat on the Shvil HaZahav, what this will conclude. Everybody interprets the Shvil HaZahav is that any time you are potentially found yourself with an issue, you have two choices. You can swing to the right and be all the way to the right, or you can swing to the left and be to the liberal. So what does the Shvil Hazav mean? Always be in the middle. So the Rav said, does that mean you should never be passionate about something? You always have to walk around a little lemachal. No emotion, no expression, nothing that you really get, did you get heated about? He said, no, that's not what the Rambam meant. What the Rambam meant was, and in fact, I heard this from Dr. Lamb once, who said that when he was a young student in 1951, he heard this from the Rav and he thought the Rav was wrong about the Pshat and the Rambam. Then he realized how right he was. So the Rav said like this, there are certain issues where you are, when you have a right and an obligation to swing to the right. If you feel that this issue is going to undermine Klal Yisrael, you take a vocal, aggressive stand all the way to the right. There are times when you don't feel you have to say anything. It's not your issue. What do? You swing to the left. The Shvil Hazav means you don't stay on either pole your whole life. There's some type of balance in the middle. Sometimes you're emotional about something. Sometimes it's not as important. You don't have to go crazy about every issue. So you go to the left. Where do you wind up? You wind up somewhere in the middle. That's the Shvil Hazav. Because you can't just say, an important issue? I'm not supposed to get angry. You're supposed to get angry about certain things. You're supposed to take a stand. Others, you keep quiet. So that's the Rambam. That's not the Ramban about the Shvil Hazav. But this is what the Ramban says. So we've seen a couple of interpretations about what the Yaftalim is. Who is the servant? I guess there might be a little more. There's a little more. But what the critical today, the takeaway from today is, number one, Ibn Ezra's startling interpretation about what's happening here. That's something to remember. And the Yafta Elohim Liyef Zishkan Ol Hashem, Rashi's interpretation, which says the phrase doesn't belong here at all, in effect. And the Gemara's understanding, which we've adopted, that the beauty of Yafas, Greek culture, and so on and so forth, is perfectly acceptable as long as it comes under the umbrella of Yishkon Ol Hashem. All right? We'll stop here.
So many people are named Abdullah and Abdullah. In other words, servant of Abdul Rahman, servant of the merciful one, Abdul Aziz, servant of the powerful one. But it is an insult.